Thank you, Jamie. We're going to continue our study in Matthew chapter 12 this morning. If you want to open your Bibles to Matthew 12, we'll begin this morning by reading the text, Matthew chapter 12. While you're turning there, I did want to make a clarification on one of those announcements. The ladies' progressive dinner tonight at 5 does not meet here at 5. So if you came here, you'd be really hungry and all alone. So it's going to begin at Leslie McCune's house. Leslie, can you raise your hand? Leslie's right there. If you need directions to her house, just check with her right afterwards. So ladies' progressive dinner tonight at 5 starts there at the McCune home. All right. Matthew chapter 12. Come to a very familiar part of Scripture regarding blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And we're going to divide it up into two parts this week and next because there's so much information here to cover. But I do want to take a look at the whole passage this morning as far as we'll just read it from top to bottom. And then we'll take a look at the first few verses. Matthew chapter 12, verse 22 is where we'll begin. I'm going to read down to verse 32. Matthew 22, then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." This is the word of God. We'll take a look at verses 22 to 30 this morning. Jesus' power over Satan. The medieval church was terrified of Satan. They lived in fear of superstition. The Protestant Reformation changed that significantly with the truth of God's word and the salvation by grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ. But even Martin Luther was a man who believed in goblins and demons and dark forces at work in even some of the small details of life. Since those days, the evangelical church has swung its pendulum, I would argue, clear in the other direction. There are some groups who still remain with an overemphasis and giving over attention to satanic and demonic activity. But by and large, we have kind of just dismissed Satan. I'm not sure we really live with the reality of it, of him, of that person, the devil. I've not been there, but I do hope one day to take a trip and visit the places, the famous sites of the Reformation. The Wartburg Castle is where one of the most significant places. I know most people think of where Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the church door in Wittenberg. But for me, the Wartburg Castle would be the place that I really would like to see regarding Luther's life, because it was there that he penned the Bible from Greek and Hebrew into German for the people. And that really was the the thrust of the Reformation. It was returning the word, returning to the Word of God and giving the Word of God to the people, not just his doctrine of justification by faith alone. And it, there in the Wartburg Castle, there is an ink stain on the wall where Luther reportedly, supposedly woke up and the devil was standing there and he grabbed an inkwell and hucked it at him. And I would look forward to the day we get to see that Luther lived with the reality that Satan was at work. He was at work seeking to kill and destroy. This is eminently biblical. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Satan is actively seeking today to devour souls, to damn them to hell. And he is much more than just a mere personal enemy or adversary. Satan is the prince of the power of the air, according to Ephesians 2. Ephesians chapter 2 says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Paul goes on to explain, he is the Lord, in a sense, of all non-believers. And then he says this, and among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. All non-believers, including you and I, before we were in Christ, are subjects of the realm of which Satan is the prince. He is also the prince over cosmic demonic powers, an organized spiritual force of evil. Also in Ephesians, Paul says in chapter 6, verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Satan is prince over an organized activity of demons. And he actively works to deceive the masses. Revelation 12:9, he is called the deceiver of the whole world. Friends, there are two ways to go. You can be in Christ and be in his kingdom, or as a non-believer, not believing in Christ, rejecting the light, you will be under the prince of darkness. Satan actively slanders currently and accuses believers before God. He is called in Revelation 12:10 the accuser of our brothers who accuses them day and night before our God. Devil comes from the Greek word which means slanderer. That's what he does. He goes to God. He still has access to the throne of God, although he's been cast out of heaven. We know from Job chapter 1 that he is able to access the throne room of God, and he accuses the brethren. He is the slanderer. At the return of Christ, that is when Satan will be banished forever from heaven. But for now, this is what he does. And he lies. He deceives. This is something, if I just pull over for a moment, that is so hard to communicate to people. That if you're deceived, the nature of that is you don't know it. Well, Jim, thank you for that, right? That was profound. But when you're trying to reason with somebody who's deceived, they don't know they're deceived. And so what do? You say, well, I don't really believe in Jesus, but I'm okay. Things are going well. I got a nice family. I got a great job. I don't do what, you know, those evil people do. Listen, Satan only cares that you end up in hell. He doesn't care how you get there. So he can deceive you into thinking that you're okay. He deceives the masses, not just a few disparate individuals who have made horrible choices with their life. Them too, yes, but the masses of people. He is the deceiver. John 8:44, Christ came to defeat Satan. This was the emphasis of the generations that followed the apostles, known as the early church fathers. They had a very, very acute awareness of Satan and that Christ had come to defeat him. 1 John 3:8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. As believers, we must battle Satan's lies, deceits, and temptations through continual faith in Christ. He said, how do we now as Christians, how do we battle that? We do that by faith. We take up, as Paul called it in Ephesians 6, in the famous armor of God passage, we take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. He will send temptations. You are free from his tyranny. You're no longer his slave in Christ. In Christ, you're now a slave of righteousness, but he still tempts believers. He still wants to drag believers down to hell if he can. And so he tempts us. And we must live by faith. We must walk by faith in order to overcome that. He looks for opportunities to deceive you. And so Paul tells the Ephesians, give no opportunity to the devil. Ephesians 4:27. Paul even goes on to the Corinthians and says, look, we are not outwitted by Satan. In other words, we're not ignorant of his schemes. We know what he's up to. And so we are protected when we walk by the Spirit of God, not according to the flesh. But Satan is alive. Satan is a real adversary. And Satan is over a kingdom, the kingdom of this world system, if you will. And so Matthew takes pains here to show us that though there is a formidable foe who is a powerful enemy, too powerful for any one of us to stand on our own against, that Jesus, the Son of God, the meek and mild Lamb of God who has come, has actually overpowered him and is, when he goes to the cross, is going to conquer him. And so I've entitled this message, the first part, Jesus' power over Satan. Jesus is going to demonstrate his power over demons, but really Satan is over the demons, in a sense, in his own kingdom. So it is really Jesus' power over Satan and all that Satan has and represents. And so we'll see the demonstration of Jesus' power. We'll see the declaration by the people. And then we'll see the reaction of the Pharisees, the denunciation by the Pharisees of Jesus. And that's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit that we're going to take a closer look at next week in verses 31 and 32. So we'll go up to verse 30. And then finally, we'll take a look at the doctrine of the preeminent Christ or the teaching of Jesus on this subject as a reply to their reaction that he operates according to the power of Satan. And that's really the heart of the message this morning. And we're going to see in Jesus' teaching, we're going to see three reasons why their accusation is actually just absolutely ridiculous. So Jesus' power over Satan, number one, the demonstration of power. Verse 22, Jesus undeniably and inarguably demonstrates the power of God over Satan and demons. The main point here that Matthew is moving us to is that Jesus is being rejected by the leaders. He's being rejected by Israel. And this undeniable display of power is the occasion for which or by which they reject him officially. And it is a fulfillment of what John tells us in John chapter 1 of the Gospel of John, that Jesus came to his own. Jesus, in the line of Abraham, fully a Jew, also in the line of David, the King of Kings, the son of David, comes to his own. He comes to the Jewish nation, and he ministers to them. He reveals the light. He is their Messiah. He gives innumerable proofs through miracles. He came to his own, but his own people did not receive him. And this is the critical point in the Gospel of Matthew. This is the turning point here in Matthew chapter 12 for the whole book. We see Jesus healing a demon-oppressed man also who was mute in chapter 9. If you look back at chapter 9, verses 32 and 34, as they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds marveled, saying, never was anything like this seen in Israel. But the Pharisees said, he cast out demons by the prince of demons. Matthew records a pattern there in chapter 9 that evidently happened now more frequently, and here finally comes to a head. Jesus casts out a demon, undeniable power, undeniable miracle. The crowd is amazed. They exclaim. They say something regarding Jesus as being special, let's just say, to put it mildly. Perhaps he is the Messiah, is the implication. The Pharisees cannot stand that. The Pharisees cannot stand for that. So they then accuse him of drawing power from Satan. In chapter 9, he did not yet engage the Pharisees. We trust that that is just according to his perfect timing, as he doesn't want to start controversy too soon and get it too heated because it's not quite his time to go to the cross yet. And in this story in chapter 12, the man is mute and blind also. So he healed him, and the man spoke, and the man saw. Matthew gives a concise version of this incident because he's moving on to make a bigger point. But he does leave us with enough to know that the healing was total and complete. Here's a guy who's mute, he can't talk, he's blind, he can't see, so he can't come to find Jesus because he can't see, and he can't ask Jesus to heal him because he can't talk. It's a pitiful sight. And so what do we see? We don't just see a miracle for the sake of proving who he is. We see compassion on display. No doubt somebody had to lead the poor fellow to Jesus, and Jesus heals him. He doesn't even ask for healing. Perhaps he didn't know Jesus was there, who even Jesus was. And so we see Jesus' tender compassion, as well as his undeniable power and authority. So he demonstrates his divine, miraculous authority and power in the healing of this blind and mute man. Secondly, the declaration of the people, and this is key to understanding the whole flow of the text. All the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" It was undeniably a supernatural experience. Power had emanated from Jesus. No one contests that, not even the Pharisees. And the people were amazed. The Greek word here is a verb, and it's a strong one. And it carries the idea of this: they were beside themselves. They were blown away. It wasn't just like, "Oh, wow, check that out. That's interesting." It was, "Oh, my goodness, did you see that?" Right? Put it on Instagram right now. The people were filled. One author said the people were filled with wonder, feeling that they may be in the presence of the Messiah himself. And so they throw that question out there. Son of David is not just a way to reference that someone descended from the line of David through Solomon. It is rather a direct reference to the Messiah. Matthew 21:9, you probably remember on what's called the triumphal entry, as Jesus enters Jerusalem at the beginning of that last week. They hail him as Hosanna to the Son of David. They proclaim him to be Messiah. The declaration by the people now will elicit an immediate reaction by the Pharisees. They cannot deny the miracle. There's nothing they can say about, oh, that was just a sleight of hand or some kind of trick he did, or that guy wasn't really mute and blind. Whatever was the condition of this person left the miracle without any question to friend or foe. And when they hear it, the Pharisees are not in awe and wonderment for Jesus. They are not warmly pondering the thought that perhaps this man is the Messiah. They are resolute and filled with animosity, attributing Jesus' power now to the direct influence of Satan. It's only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. That's all they could say. And they know it's not true. And we'll get to that. It'll unfold more as we go. They know that is not true, but that's the only avenue they have now. They slander Jesus. They commit the sin of blasphemy to say that he is not empowered by the Holy Spirit, but by Satan. Beelzebul, I'd like to unpack that for you for just a moment. A little history. Beelzebul comes from Baal. You remember Baal from the Old Testament, pagan deity? Baal-Zebul is the prince of Baal. Okay, so this is most likely Canaanite, but even maybe overlap with other people groups, pagan deity, okay, false god. Well, the Jews had a way of mocking Baal-Zebul, the prince of Baal. They had a way of mocking him. They had a word that they used. It was called Beelzebub. It's a play on the word, and it's a mocking insult to the Canaanite deity, and it means Lord of the Flies. So when they would see that, or when it was referenced to that idol that they worshipped, they would mock it with Beelzebub. Some also interpret Beelzebul as Lord of the Dung or Lord of the Heights. Nevertheless, as time went on, Beelzebul became associated with Satan, essentially the power of Satan, the same power that would energize the priests of Baal. The Pharisees level an especially shocking and vile charge against Jesus, the Messiah himself. He is now officially rejected as being in league with Satan. As I mentioned, the Pharisees cannot deny that Jesus can heal the sick and cast out demons. They also cannot admit that God might be behind Jesus' miraculous power. So there is only one other source for them to appeal to, the powers of hell. They say Satan is empowering the man Jesus to do these miracles. And here, we're going to talk more about this next week, but here is the rejection of the fullest possible revelation. The Son of God has come in the flesh. He has come and explained the way of salvation in God. He's preached the Sermon on the Mount. And now he has done literally innumerable miracles that cannot be refuted. He has cleansed lepers. He has taken care of the AIDS patients, if you will, of his day. The incurable disease where people had to go live in colonies away from the population and had rules and regulations about how they were to travel so that they didn't infect anybody else. He cleansed the lepers. He raised the dead to life. The deaf, mute, and blind have been healed. Demons have been cast out. Those who have no help, no hope of help, healing, or deliverance have been made whole by Jesus. By making this charge, the Pharisees have taken away the last possibility of reconciliation with God. They have received the fullest possible revelation, and they have rejected it. They are now beyond the pale of redemption. And next week, verses 31 and 32 will make that clear. They denounce Jesus to their own destruction. So we've seen the demonstration of power, the healing of the mute and blind man, The declaration by the people, can this be the son of David? And that elicits an immediate denunciation by the Pharisees. And now we will take a look at Jesus' teaching, the doctrine of the preeminent Christ, the teaching of the omnipotent Jesus. Jesus shows that the accusation has no basis in reality and no basis in reasoning. He will show that the denunciation of the Pharisees is actually ludicrous. And in verse 25, we see the premise. This is his premise to his whole argument. He's going to have a three-part argument here. And the premise is this: a divided kingdom cannot stand. It's just simple. You don't have to be a rocket scientist in the first century to know that a divided kingdom will not stand. Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. No city or house divided against itself will stand. A kingdom, a city, or a house, a family, none can successfully endure internal division, open conflict, and internal warfare. Warring factions within a home ruin the family unit. Civil war in a kingdom or a city will cause its defenses to be compromised, and its enemies will just come right in for an easy victory. But Romans were afraid of no one. They were masters of the earth when it came to warfare. They used to frustrate their enemies. There's writings from the Germanic tribes that they wouldn't break ranks and come fight like men. Well, there was a reason. It's because it was a very effective strategy, and they conquered essentially most of the known world. But they were afraid of one thing. They were afraid of themselves in civil war. Internal conflict divides a kingdom, and the kingdom cannot stand. And so he says in verse 26, point number one, Satan's kingdom could not stand if the accusations were true. The assumption is there is a kingdom. Satan has a kingdom, as we just looked at in our introduction. He has a vast kingdom over the whole world, and he deceives the masses. But if Satan is casting out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? The accusation, basically, Jesus just simply points out, is ridiculous. Satan wouldn't have a kingdom if I were on his side casting out demons. If Satan casts out Satan, there's no kingdom that could stand. And also, we have to take a note, Satan is smart. He's not stupid. Of all of the created beings that God ever created, Lucifer is the strongest and the smartest. He is brilliant. He's powerful. He's not stupid. He rules a dark kingdom and would not be casting himself or his demons out of it. It just makes no sense. So Satan's dominion is no different than any other kingdom in that sense and cannot survive internal conflict. This is Jesus' very simple point. If Satan is casting out Satan, his kingdom won't stand. No kingdom would. So that's the first point. If this were true, Satan defeating Satan, it is a ludicrous accusation. Jesus just points that out. Number two, the exorcists of the Pharisees operated by an inferior power. This one takes a little bit of consideration. Verse 27, if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. Now, the context of that, the setting, I should say, is that Jesus has done innumerable miracles. He has cast out demons with obvious power, which is different than the way the local exorcists operate. Jesus says, by whom do your sons cast them out? Your sons refers to the rabbi-disciple relationship. Here it would mean the students or the disciples of the Pharisees. A little background from Grant Osborne. Exorcism in the first century was a thriving business, both in pagan and Jewish societies. Those performing it would employ complex incantations, which they claimed were from Solomon, magical charms, and even visual effects to try to get the demon out of the person. And oftentimes it was a gaggle of like in the book of Acts, it was a group of Jewish exorcists that would come together. Now, in the pagan world, it was not uncommon for someone who felt that they were demon oppressed or were just afraid of demons or wanted a demon cast out of the home or out of a family member to go find a Jew, a Jewish religious leader. And archaeologists have discovered amulets. You can look this up probably on Google. Have discovered amulets in Turkey, in pagan lands, and inside these little amulets that were worn as charms or necklaces, there are Hebrew writings in there. And they are prayers or different things that the Jewish religious leader would write, and they would go find a Jew because a Jew could say the name of God. A Jew knew the name Yahweh. And so, just reading our Bibles, we don't get that background quite as much, but this is what the setting is for this situation. And so, exorcism was not something that was rare in the first century. There were people, Jewish and non-Jewish, people who, not proselytes to Judaism, but just plain pagan people, who would seek out a Jew to help with what they felt was demon oppression or demon possession. Jesus had been casting out demons consistently and with regularity. When he delivered people and sent the demons away, he did it without elaborate ritual, magic charms, flamboyant demonstration, or even many words. Jesus, in Matthew 8:16, spoke a single word. Listen, Matthew 8:16, that evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons. So Jesus is no doubt resting somewhere, trying to rest, and the line forms outside the door, and here they bring them, and they're bringing everyone to be healed. And this particular night, they brought many who were oppressed by demons, so many who were afflicted demonically. And here's what Matthew says, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. So it's reminiscent of Matthew 10, when the two wild, demon-possessed men of the Gadarenes meet Jesus as they land the boat, naked and screaming because they're possessed by a legion of demons. And it's the story of let us go into the pigs. They see the herd of swine, and the demons request to go into the herd of pigs. And they can't really move from these two wild men until now the Son of God commands them. They can make a request, and they did. And Jesus says, if you remember from our time quite a few weeks ago in that passage, he says, go. And they were gone. The two men were delivered immediately. The visual testimony of that was the pigs did something that pigs don't normally do. They stampeded down into the water and drowned because the demons had entered them. As I did the research on that, I remembered wild boar hunting in California one time. And my heart, you know, you get that feeling, your heart feels like it's down here when you're scared really bad. I was sitting by a canal, and this monster came swimming like an alligator down the canal. And I thought, what in the world? It was a pig. It was a boar. And the only thing above the water was his head, and they're really big and ugly. But he swam like a fish. I mean, he was just gliding by. And I thought, pigs don't fly, but pigs swim. You say, why would you share that stupid story, Jim? Well, because it has bearing on the pigs rushing into the water and drowning. Pigs don't drown. Pigs can swim. They're not afraid of the water. So the pigs drowning was a result of the demonic presence in them. Back to our story. Jesus cast out demons, the point is, at will. Jesus could cast them out with a single word. Jesus was 100% all the time able to defeat the satanic forces of evil with a single word, whether it was one, two, or an entire legion of demonic spirits. Jesus cast them out, and they could do nothing about it. Jesus' power over demonic forces was vastly superior to the Jewish exorcists of the Pharisees. This was an undeniable fact, and the Pharisees knew it. They knew that their people labored, or maybe even came in groups to try to deliver one person from demon oppression. And Jesus would heal as many and cast out as many as they would bring him in an evening with a single word. His power was unmatched. That's the point of number two. The exorcists of the Pharisees operated by an inferior power, and so Jesus puts it to him, if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by who do your sons cast them out? Because obviously his power was superior to theirs. The crowds testified. Matthew 9:33, never was anything like this seen in Israel. His divine power over satanic forces was unmatched, undeniably superior. So Jesus says, therefore, they will be your judges. They would judge them for ascribing to Satan what they knew came from God. That's the whole underlying thing here as well. They knew it was by the power of God. They were slandering Jesus. His power was wielded with authority, vastly superior to theirs, and was undeniably before or from God. Verse 28 is a contrast. Jesus and the arrival of the kingdom. Verse 28, but if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Jesus has just argued from the standpoint of their accusation against him, that he has his power through Beelzebul. Now he points out the true source of his ministry, saying that his power actually comes by the Spirit of God. It is not satanic power, but divine presence that has accomplished these miracles. And the kingdom, therefore, has come upon you. When Jesus came, the kingdom came. It was inaugurated. His kingdom people now are everyone who believes. We are kingdom citizens. We don't talk about that enough. When Jesus comes back at his second coming, then the kingdom will be fully realized. When he came in his first coming, he brought the kingdom. He inaugurated it. And it has come in the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus operates by the power of God and has demonstrated a vastly superior power to that of the religious leaders who try to cast out demons. They assume their inferior power is from God, not Satan. So how much more Jesus? So Jesus says, Satan's kingdom could not stand if their accusation were true. Exorcism by the Pharisees is of an inferior power. And lastly, he says that he is plundering Satan's kingdom. Verse 29. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. What is a strong man? Reference to Satan. Well, let's give some, just for some perspective and maybe a little bit of entertainment. In 2018, the world's strongest man was Hafthor Bjornsson. Hafthor. He stands 6 feet, 9 inches tall and clocks in at 400 pounds. He's not only the world's strongest man in 2018, but in the world's strongest man competition, he actually was finished in the top three from 2012 to 2019. He was European strongest man from 2014 to 2019, with only one exception. In his native country of Iceland, he was the strongest man from 2010 to 2020. For 10 years, he held that title. Upon retirement from strongman competitions, Hafthor slimmed down to a trim 335. He has now taken up boxing. How strong is Hafthor Bjornsson? He can deadlift 1,105 pounds. He can squat 1,014 pounds. The log press, which is one of the strongman competition events, is essentially an overhead press, 470 pounds standing overhead press, and he can bench press 551. Before you could break into Hafthorn Bjornsson's home and steal all his trophies, you would first have to overpower him and tie him up. I would venture to say it's not hard to imagine that you or I would be powerless against him. In fact, I don't think we'd survive that encounter. But Satan, friends, is even more powerful than Hafthorn Bjornsson. He is a formidable foe. He is the great dragon. I believe in dragons because Satan is one. You and I would not survive an encounter with Satan toe-to-toe, one-on-one, in our own strength. But Jesus is the God-man, the Son of David, the Messiah. He is more than able to bind the strong man. What is going on when Jesus casts out demons, one after the other? And that picture of him sitting in the house, probably tired from a long day of ministry, and this huge line forms outside with the sick and the lame and the blind and many demon-oppressed people, and he casts them all out. What is going on? He is exercising his authority into the satanic realm. He has invaded Satan's kingdom at will. He does what he wants when he wants. You think Hafthorn Bjornsson at 6'9", 400 can get what he wants when he wants? Jesus can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants, to whomever he wants, including Satan. Jesus has entered the strong man's house. He has penetrated into the kingdom of Satan, and he has released captives. He has tied up the strong man, and he has plundered him. Every time Jesus casts out a demon, it demonstrates his power over Satan. His miraculous works testify that he is pillaging Satan's realm. He is demonstrating that he is stronger than Satan by entering into his kingdom at will to release people from bondage. He intrudes into the kingdom of darkness at will to bind Satan, if you will, to cast out demonic forces. And Satan can only stand by and watch him do it. He is powerless to intervene. This is proof that Jesus' kingdom has come, been inaugurated, and is vastly superior to Satan's kingdom. Jesus can plunder Satan's possessions at will. To plunder his goods, it means he is defeated. He has defeated Satan. Those whom Jesus saves now are free from slavery to Satan and no longer members of Satan's kingdom. They are now transferred into the kingdom of light. Those who have been renewed through faith in Christ have nothing to fear from the strong man. Nothing to fear from Satan. Turn with me. I read the first part. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, if you would. And we'll see this theme is repeated throughout the New Testament in different places, but we definitely see it very clearly here in Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2. Bear with me while I read a pretty good chunk of Ephesians 2. We read the first three verses already, but let me read them to you again. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. That's spiritual dead, spiritual death, all non-believers, a description of all non-believers, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now in work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passion of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. This is Satan's kingdom. The first three verses describe Satan as the overlord of this present darkness, if you will. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Stop right there. You've been delivered from Satan's kingdom, and now you've been transferred into Christ's kingdom through faith by the grace of God. So much so, the reality is so true that Paul describes it as you're presently seated in the heavenly places. You were delivered from that dark kingdom. Verse 7, so in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Verse 2 of Ephesians 2, when you were in Satan's kingdom, you walked according to the course of this world. You were worldly. Now, you've been transferred through faith into Christ's kingdom, saved by his grace, and now you are created for good works. You are to be about those works in Jesus' kingdom, doing his will from the heart. Jesus has plundered Satan's kingdom. And here in Ephesians 2, we see that transfer. Paul says it in Romans 6:18, and having been set free from sin, we have become slaves of righteousness. You were once a slave of sin, now you're a slave of righteousness in Christ. You're in one of those two camps. There is no other place you can be. You're either in Satan's kingdom as a slave of sin in bondage to sin, or you're in Christ's kingdom and you're a slave to righteousness. And Jesus says very clearly here, in verse 30, I'm sorry, turn back to Matthew 12. Matthew 12. And we'll wrap it up. Jesus says a divided kingdom cannot stand. Satan's kingdom could not stand if it were true that he casts out demons by Beelzebul. The exorcism by the Pharisees is of a far inferior power to his. And Jesus has subdued the strong man. He's tied him up, so to speak, and is plundering Satan's kingdom. He is taking possessions away at will, giving salvation to those in his kingdom and transferring them to his. And so, how does this conclude? Verse 30, whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. In the cosmic war against Satan, no one can be neutral. There is no neutral Switzerland in the spiritual realm. You're in one of those two kingdoms. Jesus is speaking to the broader listening audience here, not just the Pharisees. So this verse serves as a challenge for us to make a commitment to Christ. And if you've never done that, I encourage you. Christ gives salvation freely. Satan has no more power over those who put their faith in Christ. Jesus came to rescue you from the kingdom of Satan and grant you the full rights and privileges of an heir to the kingdom of heaven. But you must place your faith in Christ. And for all that do, for all that come to Christ in faith, not by your good works, just by trusting. That's what faith is. Trusting in Christ. This verse applies to you from Colossians 1:13, and we'll close with this. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you for the King, Jesus. who is more powerful than Satan, so much so that he can enter into the realm of darkness and rescue those in bondage to sin and to Satan, rescuing us at will. Lord, we thank you that you are a great God. We thank you that we have a salvation that is secured by a powerful God, more powerful than Satan or anybody else. And so, Lord, we rejoice and we give you thanks that you, by your power, have rescued us unto salvation. Lord, I pray for those who don't know you. I pray that they would turn in their hearts and trust you as their Lord and Savior, Lord Jesus. And we thank you for this great salvation. And we thank you for your word in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.